Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're really going to zero in on verses 13 through 35 today, and even more specifically, 25, 26, and 27. I'm calling today's study A Fresh Start for a Slow Heart. A Fresh Start for a Slow Heart. Let me read verses 25, 26, and 27. In fact, I'm gonna go ahead and go all the way through verse 32, kind of to set up where we're going today. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." I don't know if you've been following or watching any of the progress of the Masters Golf Tournament this weekend. In fact, we've got a guy from Dallas that's really young and four strokes ahead heading into today. So that's exciting. No great golfer myself. I'm kind of like those guys who are always needing the mulligan. You guys are familiar with the mulligan. And somehow I came across a story a couple of years ago. The whole idea of the mulligan came from a guy in Canada, a Canadian golfer who was having trouble out of the start in the first few holes. And so he got a do-over. And after that, it became known generally across golf courses everywhere. If you hit a bad shot, you can always take a mulligan. You get a do-over. Well, I thought of that in terms of these travelers on the road back to Emmaus. You think about what had been happening in Jerusalem. You think about Passover, and you think about Christ going to the cross and the events of Friday and then the burial of the body in the tomb. And the description of these guys is really, really powerful. Well, let me go back even before that. If you look at the end of chapter 23 in Luke's gospel, you read about in verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And that's kind of how the chapter ends. It leaves the death of body in a rock-hewn tomb. But then when you come to the first part of chapter 5, look at that little adversative, the little word but, B-U-T. Isn't that great? But on the first day of the week. Aren't you grateful for that in Scripture that we don't have to stop in Luke 24? We don't have to stop in Luke 23. We begin with Luke 24 and we read about the resurrection on the first day of the week. They go to the tomb taking the spices they prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And so the bottom line is the first 11 or 12 verses of chapter 24 deal with the tomb being empty and the discovery and the witnesses to that. And then we pick it up in verse 13. I think it's important for us to set the stage. Look what happens. That very day, I love that. That very day, on that very day, which day? The day that the tomb was found to be empty. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened while they were talking and discussing together. They were talking and discussing together. That word discussing literally gives us the picture. They were throwing it back and forth. That's how the Greek text takes it. They were just tossing it back and forth. They were just ruminating on it. They were throwing it back and forth. And while they were talking and throwing it back and forth together, Jesus himself, emphatic, drew near and went with them. But notice verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? The text picks up a little bit on the complete shock and surprise from Cleopas. It's like he's saying, where have you been? Have you been asleep somewhere? You're probably the only guy who doesn't know what's been going on. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Then catch this, but we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Have you ever noticed how often you have references in Scripture to the third day? The third day, the third day. Pretty fascinating. And here's another one. The third day. It's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So that kind of sets things up. Jesus joins these guys as they're traveling on the road to Emmaus. By the way, some scholars have said, well, we don't know that specifically it was these guys. We know Cleopas, which is the name of, one would expect, a male. Some have conjectured maybe it was his wife. I don't want to speculate there. We could be there the rest of the morning. Luke's not so concerned that we identify who these travelers are, but he really wants us to understand who this Jesus is who's risen from the dead. Okay? So here we are. These guys are moving along, and Cleopas says, are you the only guy around here who hadn't heard what happened? And then that statement of hope. But we were hoping that he'd be the one to redeem Israel. Well, now, when you've got confusion, when you've got heartbreak, when you've got stress and disappointment, who better than the risen Lord Jesus to step in and address it? And that's what you've got in this text. Let's look at it. First of all, notice how Jesus makes an accurate assessment. I love how directly and sometimes even painfully honest Jesus is. Look at what he does in verse 25. He makes an accurate assessment. And he said to them, O foolish ones. Now, the word Jesus uses here is not a word in the context in which he uses it. He's not saying you wicked, you evil people. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus forbids using that type of approach to people. But rather, the text indicates that when he uses this concept of foolish, he's not addressing wickedness, he's addressing weakness. Now, it is very easy for us, and I want to caution you and caution myself. You know, you look at Scripture and you think, how blind could those guys be? I mean, it's all over Scripture. I mean, how dim-witted could you be? But I would remind you, we have the benefit of a couple of thousand years' perspective, don't we? And so let's not be too hard on these travelers. Jesus is not telling them they're wicked. He's reproving and rebuking them for their insensitivity to Scripture and to spiritual realities. I think it points up to us the fact that not to think, not to use and engage your mind in the context of your Christian life is foolish. It's foolish. And I think here's a passage that screams out a pretty powerful rebuke here for thoughtless, reflectiveless, go through the motions Christianity. I walked the aisle when I was young. I understand Jesus died for me on the cross, rose again. I've asked Jesus to save me. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. I've been at a Baptist church for 40, 50 years. I have checked in my intellect at the door. That does not honor the risen Lord Jesus. There is an insensitivity that ought not to characterize any of us. What did Jesus say? The first commandment. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're to love God with the totality of who we are. And yes, we're to love Him with our minds. That's why I have great appreciation for one of the classic theological treatises. Jonathan Edwards wrote it, A Treatise on Religious Affections. He wrote it in the 1700s in the midst of one of the great awakenings that was happening, a great revival across the colonies, what would later become the United States, of course. There were some who were saying, we don't like this excess of emotion. You know, there's all this emotion. And others would say, well, we don't like all the emphasis on head knowledge only. And it's almost like these people are dead from the neck down. Well, what is the principle that we see in Scripture? Edwards argued that it's not either or, but it's both and. Worship involves the whole person. It involves the mind, and it involves the affections, not one at the expense or to the exclusion of the other. And we see this as Jesus is saying, hey, foolish ones. He's rebuking their insensitivity to spiritual things. And then notice what he says, and slow of heart to believe. They're sluggish. They're sluggish. And Jesus is going to give some pretty powerful Easter hope for these people with sluggish heart. He reproves their slowness of heart. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, if you look through the New Testament, Jesus himself is frequently warning his disciples of his impending suffering and his impending death. Matthew 17, after the transfiguration, what do you find Jesus doing? He's in Galilee, and what does he say? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And the disciples were deeply grieved. So Jesus has been preparing his disciples, but they have been guilty, I think you might say, of selective hearing. They had their own designs for the end result of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Maybe they'd bought in too much to the idea of a political Messiah or an economic Messiah. And Jesus is telling them all along that he's going to the cross, and far from being a political Messiah or an economic Messiah, he is a suffering Messiah. But that's not palatable to a lot of people. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. Even today, there are those who don't want to talk about the suffering of the Savior. They don't want to talk about the suffering of God incarnate. Well, notice another thing. Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all, look at that little word, all that the prophets have spoken. Not some of what the prophets have spoken, but all that the prophets have spoken. Fascinating. With that little word all, I think we have a warning not to treat the Scriptures selectively. Such selectivity can lead to the omission of important doctrines. One of them in particular in this setting would be that doctrine of the substitutionary, atoning suffering of Jesus for our sins. It's also a great reminder that all the totality of Scripture, every sentence, every word is inspired, inerrant truth, and we can have absolute confidence that this is the Word of God. I don't have, and you don't have the right to come to Scripture and say, well, you know, I like this, so I'm going to believe every word of that. But, you know, that kind of convicts me, or that kind of makes me a little uncomfortable. I may not understand that fully, so I'm not sure if that's really accurate. It's always fascinated me over the years when I hear these learned theologians with more periods and letters behind their names. You know, it takes two pages to fill up. But yet in all of their so-called wisdom, they come to the place where they want to stand as judge over Scripture, and they want to be selective in determining what's really inspired, at least to them, and what's not. Won't do. Jesus, what does he do here? All of the Scriptures point to Christ. All of the Scriptures are dependable. All of the Scriptures are true. Well, Jesus makes an accurate assessment, but I love what Jesus does in this text. He doesn't just assess the situation and say, here's your problem. You're sluggish of heart, and you're not using the mind that God has given you to honor him. That's your problem. He doesn't stop there. Notice that Jesus offers a corrective assertion in this text. Look at it. Verse 26. There's a deficiency here. There's a deficiency, and Jesus is going to address it. And that deficiency is still among us in a number of forms today, in which people stress only one side of the messianic prophecy. People like the prophecy that says God's going to win, God's going to triumph. And I understand that. I like it too. God's going to triumph. God's going to receive great glory. God's going to exalt himself in the person of his Son. We ought to love that. But we short-circuit the reality of the conquest and the victory of God in Jesus Christ when we minimize his sacrifice and his suffering. Look how Jesus addresses this deficiency. Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? We'll stop there. It is a moral necessity. The structure in the Greek text here, it ought not it have been. Should not it have been, okay? It was a necessity that Christ had to suffer. By the way, this is one of Luke's favorite terms. You'll find him using it again and again. Was it not necessary? Expecting the obvious positive answer, yes, it was absolutely necessary. The idea in Scripture is that suffering is the appointed way to glory. No cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. The glory of the victory is certainly promised, but also clearly proclaimed is the idea of a suffering Savior who dies. In fact, we could say the suffering of Jesus is a certification that he is Messiah, that he indeed is the second person of the Trinity, that he indeed is the Son of God. It's not an obstacle to his being Messiah, but evidence of it. One writer says he could not have been your Savior had he not been your sufferer. I like that. Well, this was a struggle for some people. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy, what a fascinating thing. What does the Bible say there? Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. By the way, when Peter refers to the cross in his writings in the New Testament, rarely does he ever use the word cross. He'll pick up that terminology, tree. They hung him on a tree. Why would Peter do that? Because Peter wants to call attention to the fact that what God's own covenant people viewed as the ultimate dishonor, discredit, we might say in today's terminology, the ultimate dis was for a man to be hung on a tree. And not only that, but outside the city walls of Jerusalem, like a common criminal, it was unspeakable. It was anathema. It was just the worst you could imagine. But he couldn't have been our Savior if he were not our sufferer. So this text is saying, connect the occupied cross and the empty tomb. Connect the occupied cross and the empty tomb. When I was pastoring in Tyler, we had two great hospitals. They were side by side, which made it convenient because I could hit both hospitals, you know, quickly. But one of these hospitals was a Catholic hospital. And our last child was born there, and I remember walking in and out of that hospital room, and by the light switch in every room, there's a crucifix, and on that crucifix, there is the body of Jesus. And it always bugged me. It always bothered me because I would walk out of there and think, you know, Jesus is not still on that cross. The tomb is empty, and that's important. However, I think we have to guard against the other extreme. You know, we want to put on our Easter shoes and celebrate new life and spring and celebrate the fact that Jesus is out of the tomb, and that is wonderful and that's important. But in Scripture, in the New Testament, again and again, we're challenged to connect that cross that is occupied and now that tomb that is empty. I think that's healthy and it's biblical. The central confession of the church, the risen Lord is none other than this crucified Jesus. The risen Lord is none other than this crucified, sacrificial, self-giving Jesus. So, yeah, Easter's about the empty tomb, but we can't divorce it from the cross. Suffering and glory predicted in the Old Testament. Shame and glory. Humiliation, exaltation. I mean, you've got it all through Scripture. William Temple wrote, "The wounds of Jesus are his credentials to the suffering race of human beings." And then listen to the words of Edward Shillito, "But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Now you ought to interact with that in your mind for a moment. What has God done in this thing called the cross and the resurrection? He has taken on human flesh. He has done the incomprehensible. He has taken on suffering and shame and humiliation and degradation, and add in all of the descriptors there. He's taken on himself what you and I deserved. So, connect the occupied cross and the empty tomb. And I think this is important because if we don't do that, we can end up depriving Jesus of the honor that he deserves. Calvin wrote, "Jesus is deprived of the honor due him if he is not reckoned to be a sacrifice for sin." And I want to stop here and hammer this. I rejoice in the fact that there are a number of films out and books out today about the historical Jesus, the life of Jesus. You know, anything that gets people talking about Jesus, there's a sense in which that's positive. But let me offer you and myself a caution here. A lot of the modern work in the media that's done on the person of Jesus is imbalanced. And I say imbalanced because it will address his humanity. That's what we're all into today. We want to stress the fact that Jesus was human and he took on flesh. And that's certainly important. I don't want to minimize that. But the problem is that too often you get this Jesus who was a good guy who went around doing nice things. And he was a great teacher and he was a good man. And almost completely left out, in fact, sometimes it's totally left out, is this idea that he is God in flesh who came primarily to suffer and die for the sins of a lost world. And if we don't have that emphasis, then we're missing the primary focus that we have in Scripture. It was necessary for Messiah. It was necessary that he should suffer these things. The deepest problem the death of Jesus is designed to solve is pretty much incomprehensible to the modern man's mindset. The problem that the death of Jesus is designed to solve is really twofold. On the one hand, you've got lost and alienated humanity. And then according to Romans 3, 25 and 26, you've got this sovereign, supernatural, perfect, holy God who in the past has passed over sin. Well, the idea there is that God, in order to maintain his moral character and moral integrity, has to judge sin. Has to judge sin. He's got to judge sin or else he compromises his moral integrity. Yet what does God Almighty do? I can't say it better than one author who says, rather than vindicate the worth of his glory, that is his moral perfection, rather than vindicate the worth of his glory by slaying people, which he was certainly within the bounds of doing, because all we like sheep have gone astray, we've rebelled, we've offended the Most High God, but rather than vindicating the worth of his glory by slaying people, he did so by slaying his son. I can't begin to wrap my mind around that. God redeems broken sinners like you and me by taking on flesh and taking upon himself the punishment and the wrath and the judgment that I deserved and you deserve for your sins. You know, when I begin to get the tiniest part of my brain wrapped around that idea, it's a great comfort to me, because I realize if the Lord would do that for me, He can handle anything else in my life. So let me talk to you about some basic baseline doctrine this morning. If you can begin to wrap your mind around the fact that what God did for you at the cross is the greatest thing He ever did for you, and that if He can do that for you, then you can lock it in your mind. He can do anything else. He can take care of you. He can handle it. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. We are the disciples of Him who died for His enemies. That's what Charles Bridges said. Man, I like that. Well, Jesus isn't done. Here's what just rocks my world, that I love to crank this out in class with my preacher guys, because I'll take them to this text and I'll say, can you imagine this? Here we have Jesus, the living Word, showing people where the written Word testifies to Him. I'd love to have been there for this sermon. I'm looking forward to one day talking about it. But look at what happens. Jesus delivers an incomparable exposition. Let me point out here that in Scripture, God gives good press to doctrine, to teaching. And unfortunately, in a lot of places in the church today, doctrine gets a bad rap. It's completely left out. We have preachers and teachers today who pack little in their sermons of the punch of the power of Holy Scripture. Too often there's a capitulation, and by that I mean the preacher reads a text of Scripture, he talks about it for 2 or 3 minutes, and then boom, he moves immediately to application. Here's 3 tips for a better marriage, 4 tips for handling your finances better. Here are 5 tips how to get along with your coworkers better, on and on and on and on. I'm not saying we don't need application in sermons. I'm saying if that application doesn't flow out of doctrine, out of biblical teaching, then it's just another Oprah lecture, someone telling someone what worked for them in a situation. Go ahead and call me old-fashioned, but I've read in recent years a couple of reports. It's Easter Sunday. Had a student tell me a church in a large city in the Southwest, I'll leave it there, large church, mega church, it's Easter Sunday. What would you think the preacher ought to talk about on Easter Sunday? I'm thinking it's not unusual and not inappropriate for him to talk about the resurrection, okay? But no, at this particular church, on Easter Sunday, there's a focus on reaching unchurched people. And so on Easter Sunday, we don't want to hit them with all that doctrine. We're going to start a 5-week series on improving your marriage. I have to tell you, I just have a problem with that. I'm not saying God doesn't care about marriages, but I'm saying if people don't understand the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you don't have that to plug into your marriage is never going to be what it could be. Certainly not what God wants it to be. So I love what Jesus does here. First things first. Not just a bunch of wishful, positive thinking. Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, let me share with you 3 tips about better relationships. How to parent. How to relieve stress in your life. Minimizing teaching and doctrine is common today. But it wasn't common with Jesus. What does Jesus do? Man, He takes them back to Scripture. The Word of God, the deposit of the historical truth, the treasure of God. And essentially, this is a sermon about Himself. You know, I look at some of the trends today, and I almost want to say, as a culture, it's almost like we've decided that the Scripture isn't enough and Jesus isn't inviting enough. And so we've got to crank out all of these cool-sounding ideas and these funky sermons, you know? Well, what does Jesus do here? He's talking about Himself. He's the author and subject matter of the Word of God. There could be no more skillful teacher than Jesus Himself. Here is Jesus preaching a sermon about Jesus. Now, do you see the reference there in verse 27, and beginning with Moses? That would refer to the five books, the Pentateuch, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Wish I had time to talk about it this morning, but too often today we have 21st century Christians who say, I don't really understand the Old Testament, and that's really not important for me. I'm a New Testament Christian. Would you look at what Jesus does in this text? Beginning with Moses and the prophets. If you don't need any other argument than that one right there. If Jesus reveals himself and talks about himself in the Old Testament, guess what? You need to read your Old Testament. You need to read the Pentateuch. You need to read the prophets. You need to read all of Scripture. Well, look down in verse 44. When Jesus appears to the disciples later, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Man, there's the threefold structure of Jewish Scripture. The law, the prophets, the law, the covenant that God made. The invoking of Moses and the prophets to substantiate the plan of suffering that leads to glory. The praise, the worship in the Psalms. The whole idea is that Jesus is saying, when I show you myself from Scripture, you will understand that I am utterly in charge of my living and dying and being raised again. Well, G. Campbell Morgan was a great English preacher, and he wrote about the subjective ritual of the Mosaic economy. The fact that you have that Old Testament sacrificial system, animals slain, blood spilt, blood sprinkled, what is that all about? The author of Hebrews tells us. It's all a foreshadowing leading up to that ultimate sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice. Campbell Morgan writes about that. He traces the messianic note in the music of the prophets. You can read it. He talks about Jesus being David's king. In the Song of Solomon, he is the altogether loving one, lovely one. In Isaiah, he is the child king. In Jeremiah, he is the bread of righteousness. In Ezekiel, he's the plant of renown. In Daniel, he's the stone cut without hands. In Hosea, he's the ideal Israel. And on and on and on. We see Jesus in Scripture. So what do we have in Scripture? Well, we have objective, God-centered truth. Jesus is using Scripture to say to these guys, hey, everything in Scripture points to me. Who knows? Maybe he mentioned Isaiah 53 that day, where the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Whose idea was the cross? According to Scripture, it was the plan of God the Father, and it pleased Him. It pleased Him to bruise the Son. So when you meditate and focus on Scripture, you're meditating and focusing on the objective foundation. It assures, it confirms the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus. Well, one final thing, and you might be thinking, you know, that's really good. I'm glad, Matthew, that we can lock in on Scripture and understand that these things testify of Jesus and Jesus used them. But Jesus provides an energizing assurance. Now, look back to verse 26. Jesus writes about suffering and then Messiah entering into His glory. We talked about that word glory last week. It speaks of the worth of God and the triumph of God. And notice what happens in this text. Okay, they want Jesus to come and eat with them. And in verse 31, the text says their eyes were open and they recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. And then they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scripture? Underline that little word open. It's a fascinating term. Literally, it means while He let out. We get our English word exegesis or exegete from it. When a preacher does an intense, detailed study of the grammar and syntax and the history and the background and the context of a text and then seeks to share that with his congregation, he is said to be exegeting and leading out the meaning of that text. And man, that's what Jesus is doing. He is opening up the scriptures. And I think what I have to say here is that slow hearts burn when people wrap their minds around the truth that testifies to Jesus in scripture. Now look again at verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us? Notice here, these two travelers aren't comparing notes, they're comparing hearts, aren't they? You catch that? The mind has been engaged, but I'm telling you, the affections have been engaged. Did not our heart, didn't it touch us at the core of who we are? I mean, weren't we completely engaged, mind and emotion, every part of, weren't we completely engaged as Jesus opened up the Word, as He explained, as He let out the truth of His Word? The fire of zeal for the Lord comes from opening the scriptures in conversation with Jesus. Why is it that too often, and I'm talking to myself, I am dull-hearted. I am slow like these people to whom Jesus preaches this great sermon. Well, I'm convinced it is because my life is not soaked with scripture as it ought to be. I am not coveting the company of Jesus by meeting Him in His Word that speaks of His glory, that is, in this context, His resurrection. And His resurrection is the ground of my hope. You know, unless Jesus comes back first, you're going to die and I'm going to die. It's fascinating in our culture. We talk about everything about the things except about the things that are certain to occur. Our own mortality. How do you face your own mortality? The only way biblically you face your own mortality is to say, you know what? Unless Jesus comes back first, I'm going to die. But the good news is Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. And Jesus rose again from the dead. And Jesus gives me His sacred promise that I will be raised from the dead as well. That's my hope. That's my confidence. That's what I'm banking on. And so these disciples move from despair to delight. And in verse 33, they return to Jerusalem and they testify. The twofold witness of the Jewish law plugged in at their very instance. They go back to Jerusalem. They say, hey, Jesus is alive. He's been talking to us. Not only has He been talking to us, He's been showing us from Scripture all the things that testify to Him. Wow. So ground your hope in the truth that Jesus gives. Because in the end, what matters is not what makes you feel good, but what makes you live and die well. I got news for you. You're not going to live and die well unless the resurrection, unless the occupied cross and the empty tomb are central in your thinking. Well, here's the takeaways this morning. Number one, here's a text that says, meditate on the objective foundation of the Scriptures, all of them. Don't be a selective Scripture reader. Read all of Scripture. See how it all points to Jesus. Secondly, fuel the fire of your zeal through fellowship with Jesus in His Word. Remember that old hymn we would sing, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou did break the loaves beside the sea. I mean, I think about historically some of the great theology and some of the hymns we sing. B.B. McKinney wrote, speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak that my soul may hear. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Calm every doubt and fear. He also wrote, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. My stubborn will subdue, kindle a flame of love and zeal within this heart of mine. Yeah. And then set your hope on Him who cannot fail to keep His promises. If I could leave one thing with you today, if you say, Matthew, sum all of this up in a sentence, here it is. Let the compelling testimony of Jesus concerning Himself be the catalyst for your own focused hope and flaming zeal Yeah. Man, Lord, my hope is anchored in the reality of Jesus, who suffered and bled and died for my sins, and who was buried and who was raised the third day, who's at the right hand of the Father, who's coming again in glory and power. That's the focus of my hope. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as He's working in me using Scripture, I want to have a flaming passion and zeal for what matters. And what matters? Except Jesus. What He's done, what He's doing, what He will do. That's how we get our marching orders. That's how we get our perspective for the days ahead. A fresh start for a slow heart. Man, I know too often my heart has been slow. And the good news is, when I come to Scripture, I see a Jesus. I see a Jesus who doesn't sidestep my issues. He confronts me, but He does it with love, and He does it with truth, and He grounds me in His hope, and He fuels the flame of zeal as I feast on His Word. A fresh start for slow hearts. Let the compelling testimony of Jesus concerning Himself, let it be the catalyst this week to ground your hope a little deeper and fan the flame of your zeal just a little bit more. Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these friends and the privilege You give us to open up Your Word together. And Father, I pray that that we would rest in the finished work of Jesus. And Father, we thank You for the glorious news that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is seated at Your right hand, from where He will come again in power and glory. And so, Lord, I pray that we would rest in the promises You've made, and that as we study Your Word and as we soak our lives in Your Word, that our lives should be living, breathing, flaming testimonies of how great You are. We love You and we worship You in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great week.